Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org. If you open your Bible to the contents or the table of contents there, you look, you see there's a simple division made. You've got all the different books there, but the division stands out the most is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You will even have sometimes a blank page left between the two of them or some kind of introductory material right before the New Testament in the printed Bible. Are we right to make a distinction between Old and New Testament? We're moving from Old to New Testament. In our series introducing the books of the Bible, we'll be talking about the Gospel of Matthew. But first, let's talk a little bit about what we call the New Testament. Joining us for our series introducing the books of the Bible, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
You were recently installed there at St. Paul in Austin. How have you and your family handled the transition to the great Republic of Texas?
That's great. Back to Texas. So I left when I was 12, and so it's been a 30-year pilgrimage, but I've made it back. And the congregation, two congregations down here, in fact, St. Paul Lutheran and also Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf. I'm pastor of both congregations, and both congregations have welcomed me and our family with open arms. It's been really fantastic, and it was great to get installed 2 weeks ago, but I was so happy this last Sunday to start preaching and getting after it. So God be praised. It's been fantastic.
We're going to do a little introduction of the New Testament since we're transitioning between testaments here in our series. Are we right to make a distinction between Old and New Testament?
A distinction, as long as we don't make a separation. That's always the work of theology, is to distinguish without separating, and I think that's going to be the case here. So the old Lutheran, when you read the old Lutheran writings, it's really interesting. They use some language that I think we've forgotten, but it's helpful. They oftentimes will refer to the scriptures as the prophetic and apostolic writings. And that's really nice for a couple of reasons. One is it connects it to the office. It's the Old Testament is the books written by the prophets, and the New Testament is the books written by the apostles. Those two offices of prophet and apostle are the offices which the Lord has instituted to speak for himself, to declare and deliver his authoritative doctrine to the world. And it's also helpful because it helps us have this distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the book of the prophets, and the New Testament is the collection of the books of the apostles. So that's very helpful. And there's other distinctions too. The Old Testament, the prophets were preaching and writing in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the apostles were preaching and writing in Greek, and so forth. The timing is different, and so forth. So the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. The New Testament was growing out of the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the main thing is, the reason why we can't separate the Old Testament and the New Testament is because they are about the same thing. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are about Jesus. The Old Testament preaching Jesus who was there and was coming in the flesh to be the sacrifice for sins. And the New Testament preaching Jesus who has come and is raised. And I think we can be even more specific, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus' name. This is taught to us really helpfully in Peter when he's preaching in Acts chapter 10. And he says, all the prophets taught that the forgiveness of sins would come in the name of Jesus. So there is one universal theme that unites every single book published in the Old Testament and the New, and that is that Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is the Savior.
How would you introduce us to the New Testament?
Well, we have a gap between and the last time, it seems like a long time since we've introduced these books of the Bible. So maybe that's fitting. When we were together last, we talked about Malachi, and the date for the publication of Malachi is probably around 420 BC, and then the publication of all the books of the Old Testament, maybe right around 400. And then we have this gap of time, a historical gap, until the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus, and the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then a couple of years after that until the apostles start writing these things down. So there's probably about a 440-year gap between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of the New Testament. And a lot of things happen. The Greeks come over, they conquer, the Maccabeans revolt, then the Romans come and make the whole province there a Roman province. And so we have the Greek language introduced and the Roman culture introduced, and all of these historical events are happening. But I think, and I was thinking about this, Todd, just today it was occurring to me that I don't wonder if one of the things that the Lord was up to in having this long prophetic gap of time between Malachi and John the Baptist was making sure that the words of the prophets were locked up, because it's going to be astonishing when Jesus comes, how many Old Testament promises he fulfills in such a succinct and precise way. That we're tempted, if we don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we're tempted to come up with all these sort of conspiracies that the texts of the Old Testament was written much later. But the Lord sees to it that the prophetic books are finished, that they're translated even from Hebrew into Greek, so we have these Septuagint versions of the Bible, so that it's sort of locked in, so that the Lord will build this gap, so that we can have even more confidence that when Jesus comes along, he is who he says he is.
I want you to also introduce us to the whole genre of gospel, what these first four books have pride of place there at the beginning for a reason, and they do represent, even just in literary terms, an entirely new kind of writing at the time, but they obviously have had their influence. What is a gospel?
Right. So gospel means, euangelion is the Greek word, and it means good news. And it's probably more specific. It means the good news. It's the announcement of a good good news, of a good message. So the typical picture is of a city that goes off to war, and they go and all the fathers armor up and they get all their weapons and they march out in battle, and the war's happening, and the moms and the children are at home and the elderly, and they don't know what's happening on the battlefield. Maybe they see the smoke going up and maybe they hear some of the sounds of war, but they don't know who's winning, and who wins the battle is really important, because coming back over the horizon will either be their fathers and the husbands successful in battle, or it will be the conquering armies coming to pillage and tear things down and do all sorts of terrible things. So the victor of the battle that I can't see has to be announced. So when the war was over, a runner would come back to the city, and they would run as fast as they can to be ahead of everybody else, and they would announce the result of the battle. They would say, "We've won," or "We've lost." "We've won, rejoice. We've lost, run for it." And that runner who would come and announce the victory of our soldiers, of our army, they would come and they would announce the euangelion, the gospel, the good news. And that message then of victory over the enemies is what the gospels are giving to us precisely in the life and teaching, and most especially in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He comes forth as God's own soldier to do battle against all the enemies that we face, and he wins the victory. And he then, in his resurrection, sends out his disciples and his church to be the trumpeters of this victory. So these gospels come and are giving us the account of the victory that the Lord has won over sin, and that he's won it for us. So it's a history, but it's the history that matters most in all the world.
We should also say that these gospels, since they're focused ultimately upon Christ's saving work in his suffering, death, and resurrection are not compendious accounts of the life and even the teaching of Jesus.
The chief thing in the Gospels is his death. It is amazing to see this when we look, just to take, for example, and I'd encourage the listeners to do this, and we'll maybe talk about it as we go through the four Gospels here at the beginning, and just look at what point Palm Sunday comes in each of the Gospels. It's like Matthew 21, and it's so and Matthew's 28 chapter. So it's about two-thirds of the way through Matthew, two-thirds of the way through Mark, two-thirds of the way through Luke, and in John it's about halfway through the Gospel of John. Now, to think that Palm Sunday is 7 days before Easter, or 8 days before Easter. So those last 8 days of the life of Jesus take up about 30% of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and almost 50% of the Gospel of John. Now, that is going to tell us already at the very beginning the most important thing. It's going to underline and highlight for us so that we simply can't miss it, is that Jesus, yes, is a teacher. He is a prophet. But he is, most importantly, the one who comes to die. He is the crucified one. That suffering for us and that death for us is going to be the gift that the Gospels announce, not only to us, but to all the world.
How important is it that these Gospels, as they purport to be, in a very plain and simple way, are in fact eyewitness accounts or based entirely upon eyewitness accounts?
Yeah, John's going to make this point explicit. The things which we've seen, we've declared to you. Matthew is also the other gospel written by one of the disciples who Jesus called. The other two gospels, Mark and Luke, were written under the supervision of the Lord's apostles, both Peter and Paul, so that they're giving themselves to us precisely as you indicate, as an eyewitness account. They are presenting themselves to us as history. Now, this is true for all of the historical books of the Bible, but especially for the Gospels. And I think this is an important point that we don't want to miss. If we want to read the Bible with integrity, if we want to read it how it presents itself to us, we want to see that the Bible presents itself to us as a history book long before it presents itself to us as a theology book. And that's especially true of the Gospels. Now, we know as we look through the Gospels that the way things are arranged is not always exactly in a chronological order. Matthew, for example, will bunch things together so we have theological themes kind of captured together with one another. But these things are presented to us as things that happened. And this is most especially important because the culminating event of the Gospels is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the fact of the resurrection, the fact that the grave of Jesus is empty, the fact that Jesus in his body ascends into heaven is the linchpin that holds it all together. This is not what some scholars like to call a true myth, like a story that has a point to us. No, it's either true or it's delusional nonsense. That there's no other way to take the texts of the script and especially the texts of the Gospels.
Could you, with about a minute, just tell us about the epistles, these letters that follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts? What are
sure.
these epistles? Just about a minute.
Sure. So the outline of the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and then the letters, first of Paul and then of the other apostles. These probably were written before the Gospels, dealing with various different issues in the church, and they show this context of what happens when the gospel goes out. Is it gathers a group of people around the name of Jesus to rejoice in his forgiveness. And the pastors, the apostles, are pastoring these groups, and a lot of times through their letters.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. When we come back from this break, we will get into introducing that first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Who wrote it? When was it written? What is its theme, or what are its themes, and what is unique about Matthew as opposed to the other three Gospels? We'll answer all those questions live this Thursday afternoon, July the 11th. You can join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Any question you might have about the Gospel of Matthew. Also, our Twitter address, @issuesetc. and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, at issuesetc.org.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Turning to the New Testament, we're looking at the book of Matthew. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, publisher of Everyone's Luther Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, I got one other question about the rest of the New Testament, and it has to do with, I think, something that just really puzzles first-time serious students of the New Testament, and that is the epistles we were talking about before the break are arranged in what some might consider an indecipherable order. They're not in the order that Paul or any of the other apostles wrote them. Why are they arranged in this kind of crazy order?
They are grouped by subject in the New Testament. So you have all the Gospels kind of put together and then Acts kind of put on there. And then the letters are in two big chunks. You have Paul's letters first, the 13 letters of St. Paul, and then you have the what are called the Catholic epistles, or the epistles that are... they're set apart by their author, but not by their recipient. So This is always what gets the confirmation students, is that the letters of Paul are named after their recipient, and the other letters are named after their author. So Paul, for example, wrote Timothy, the 1 Timothy, to Timothy, but 1 Peter is written by Peter. So we have the 13 letters of Paul, who wrote the most letters, the most books of the New Testament, and those are labeled by who they're sent to. And then the other section kind of comes on later. And the epistles of Paul are generally arranged by length, so Romans being the longest, then the Corinthian corpus, 1 and 2 Corinthians being next, and then you have it's arranged by those to churches and then those to individuals. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, those are the ones he wrote to individual persons. They're kind of lumped together. So there's sort of a general structure, but it's right, it's not chronological. You got to dig in to get the chronology. We'll do that as we introduce each of the books, but they're sometimes tricky. The book of Acts gives us an outline of the life of the church as it begins, but it's not long enough to be able to put all the letters of Paul and the other apostles into the biblical history. So we got to do a little bit of work to try to see how they fit together.
We sometimes, with respect to the Gospels, use the word synoptic. What does that mean?
Yeah, this is another word that people will run across. And I think oftentimes it just, you don't, in fact, I don't know exactly what it means. It must mean like a summary or something, but it refers to the first three Gospels. So when we talk about the synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what's been noted by those who study the Scriptures are that these three Gospels share a lot of material. When you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're going to follow a similar outline. They're going to have a lot of the same stories and accounts. There's a lot of similarities. So those three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that sets them apart from the Gospel of John, which is a very distinct book. Probably history tells us why John was written a lot later. And Eusebius, this church historian who will keep coming up in some of these conversations, he says that John didn't want to write a gospel, but the church was really leaning on him to do it. And so John writes his gospel purposely to fill in the gaps, to give some of the details that weren't included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that accounts then for the different content in John. And all the authors of the gospels are going to show themselves to have unique style and give a unique contribution to the church in the way they account and give to us the life and death of Jesus.
What is Matthew's angle?
Well, there's a bunch. Matthew has often been, and maybe this is a way into it, he's often been noted to be the most Jewish of the Gospels. Maybe his was the first, although there's a big fight about when it was written, but he certainly is going to hone in on the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Something like 60-something, I have written down here, a list of all of the scriptures that Matthew quotes. He quotes more Old Testament passages than any other book of the New Testament save Romans. It's incredible. So many passages from the Old Testament. And so Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is the one promised by the prophets. And in that way, it's really fitting that Matthew comes first, because he's going to serve as a perfect bridge from the preaching of the prophets to the fulfillment of their preaching in the life of Jesus. So that Matthew is going to argue that Jesus is the one promised by the prophets, along with, and again, this is the chorus of all the New Testament, the chorus of all the prophets, that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is God with us to suffer for us and to save us.
You said Jewish. Sometimes the emphasis is on Old Testament. Matthew even kind of sounds Old Testament-y, at least at the very beginning. So does Luke, for that matter. But it even kind of has that kind of Old Testament quality, the genealogies, all those kinds of things.
Right. That's right. Yeah. One of the things that when Bible students start, for example, sit down to read through the Bible straight through the first time, and they run into the genealogies and they say, oh boy, what is going on here? Well, that's how Matthew is going to start. It's like we're reading Chronicles or something like that. He's going to give us the genealogy all the way from Abraham to David to Jesus, 14, 14, 14, and he's going to trace it right through so that there is a straight line from the call of Abraham to Jesus. And it shows, oh, there's so much there, Todd. It's just incredible. I mean, each verse here we could spend an hour talking about, but Matthew is going to draw this line and say, even though there's been a 400-year gap in preaching, there is no gap in the Lord's arrangement of things. The Lord has been governing these things all the way along. And in fact, he's gonna count the people in these genealogies, and it's going to be 14, 14, 14, that the Lord has been counting the generations. And just when it's the right time, he's going to cause his son to be born of the virgin, just as he promised in Isaiah. It's absolutely beautiful. So Matthew, in his language, in what he's writing, in how he begins with this genealogy, is going to make sure that we marry these two books together, that we don't separate what God has joined together. And we have the prophets and the apostles all preaching the same thing.
From the very beginning, Matthew calls him Jesus Christ. In fact, in that first chapter there, he then says Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then he says the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. From that point on, he's just Jesus. Why is he so strongly emphasizing that Jesus is the Christ?
Christ is, so this is good background. The Hebrew word Messiah is translated into Greek as Christos. And it means, in both Hebrew and Greek, the anointed one. So in the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones that were anointing, and they were anointing the kings and the priests. So there were, if you would, there were a lot of anointed ones or a lot of messiahs in the Old Testament. But there was always the preaching of the one Messiah, the capital M Messiah, who was to come. Now that word then, Messiah or Christ, refers to the office of Jesus. Jesus is his name, Christ is his office. And so it's going to give to us Jesus both in his person and his work. So Jesus comes, and there's something in the name too, we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes, but there's something in the name God with us, but there's something in that title that tells us precisely what Jesus has come to do. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the deliverer, the one who takes the people from death to life.
What is in that name?
Jesus is, and it's specific. There's instructions that are given by the angel to Joseph and to Mary in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus would be named Jesus. And it's a contraction of two Hebrew words, Yah, which is a shortening of Yahweh, the divine name, and Sus, which is the Hebrew for saves. And Matthew, the angel tells us specifically in Matthew 1:21 that he will save his people from his sins, so that Jesus is given this name very specifically so that it would indicate the work that he's going to do. The Hebrew is Joshua, which is the same. Jesus is the Greek and Joshua is the Hebrew, but it means the same thing. The Lord will save his people. So in that name Jesus, we know that Jesus is God, the person of Jesus, and we know his work, that his work is to save. And even the angel gives us the specifics that his work is to save his people from his sins. He's not coming as a lifeguard or to save us from dangerous waves. He's not coming as a soldier to save us from the onslaught of enemy armies. He's coming as the Savior to save us specifically from our sins.
There's a very short kind of nativity story that doesn't really even focus on the birth of Jesus at all. It focuses on the tremendous global impact that the birth of Jesus had almost immediately.
Yeah, it's interesting. And this is one of the places that's helpful as we study and introduce these texts. It's one of these places that's interesting to notice the difference. The normal Christmas story that we're used to hearing at Christmastide with the angels and Bethlehem and all this comes to us from the Gospel of Luke. Mark has no nativity at all. It just starts with the preaching of John and the baptism of Jesus. John has this prologue that is something like an elegant theological take, and it sort of mixes into the gospel the story of Genesis and the creation of the world and the preaching of John the Baptist. Is really beautiful. But Matthew digs into it in a different way. He's going to be showing between the genealogies and then the really the first section of the gospel proper, he's going to be showing all of these promises to be fulfilled. So it's going to be the announcement of the birth of Jesus. It's going to teach us the visit of the wise men. And then it's going to have the flight of the Holy Family down to Egypt and back. So probably Matthew is picking these details because each one of these details is adding to the argument that Jesus is the one who was preached and promised by the prophets.
So when we get to the actual ministry of Jesus, before we ever hear a word from Jesus' mouth, we hear first from John the Baptist. And this is true of all four Gospels. Explain why the Gospels always talk about John the Baptist first.
I think it's difficult for us to overemphasize John the Baptist. His role, his historic role, was profound. So, for example, when Paul arrives in Ephesus on the third missionary journey, so we're talking 30 years after John was preaching, or 27 years or something like that, he finds disciples in Ephesus. That's on the far end of Turkey, thousands of miles away. He finds disciples of John the Baptist. Now, that is amazing. In other words, there was a gospel of John the Baptist or a doctrine of John the Baptist that was spreading all over the world. When we see these glimpses of John, we will have things like all of Jerusalem was going down to hear him and to hear what he was preaching. So that John made a huge impact. Now, that impact is overshadowed by the bigger impact of Jesus, as it should be. I mean, John himself said, I must decrease and he must increase. But we should realize that John the Baptist was an important figure. And I don't wonder if, as the apostles went out, that more people scattered around India and Northern Africa and all the European countries, that people would have heard much more about John the Baptist than they would have about Jesus. So there's an argument that's embedded in this, in these Gospels, and you see it in all of them, that John was the forerunner. John will always be highlighted as a hero of the faith, but he was simply the forerunner and the one who came to prepare the way for the greater one, his cousin Jesus. John is the one who's raising up the valleys and tearing down the mountains and making the straight path for the greater, the one whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. John is making way for Jesus. And I suppose in a beautiful way, Matthew lets him do that pre-runner work even in the gospel. So he lets John come and preach first. So the first preaching of the kingdom that we hear is from the lips of John the Baptist.
It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the Gospel of Matthew. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Stay tuned.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
We're introducing the book of Matthew in the New Testament in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The baptism and the temptation of Jesus seem also to be very important. Jesus doesn't even get started until he has had this encounter with John the Baptist, wherein the only one we know of, wherein he is baptized along with everyone else and then is tempted in the wilderness. What's that about?
This is a beautiful story that we, John and Jesus had met once before when neither one was born. We learned that in the Gospel of Luke. But now Jesus, John's cousin, comes to be baptized by him, and John can recognize him. He at least recognizes that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized, that this is the one. And he says, "You come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus gives a little riddle for us. He says, it's fitting that we would fulfill all righteousness. And so he submits to it, and John baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove and rests on him. And God the Father opens heaven and speaks out. It's one of the three times that we hear the voice of God the Father in the entirety of the New Testament. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Maybe one of the things is to see that Jesus is not on his own. He is the one who's anointed by the Holy Spirit, so that this title, Christ, really comes into its fullness at the baptism of Jesus. That's when he is anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows, as it was promised in Psalm 45. So that if we were to ask, when did the anointing happen? The anointing or the christening or the christening of Jesus, it was here at his baptism, that he was set apart for the work of the Messiah. And this is when his work really begins. It's why the Gospels begin with the baptism of Jesus, because that's really the ordination of Jesus. That's when he's put into the office of Savior. He was always going to be the Savior. He was always going to be the Christ. But here is where he now is publicly placed into the office. And it's good for us to note, too, that the confession of the Holy Trinity, which is given to us perhaps most clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, is given to us in these two places that are connected to baptism. So we have it here first at the baptism of Jesus, where we have Jesus in the water, and we have the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove, and we have the voice of God the Father. And then it's given to us again at the very end of the gospel, where Jesus is sending his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the confession of the Trinity is connected to baptism. And perhaps to make one other point, this same voice from heaven will come at the transfiguration, and it'll repeat what was said here and emphasize, listen to him, and that's going to make this explicit connection to the promise in Deuteronomy 18:18, where the Lord says, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers, him you shall hear." And so in this way, Matthew, the gospel, and the text here is explicitly connecting us to this great messianic promise that the Lord made to the people through Moses.
Okay, we have the temptation in the wilderness, and then it's only just kind of mentioned in passing by Matthew.
It's good for us to recognize that everything that God does is against the devil. So there are competing kingdoms, and a couple of the themes that are going to develop in the Gospels are the themes of the kingdom is going to be one of them, and this light versus darkness. And so the devil is there opposing Jesus, and Jesus is opposing the devil, and these two kingdoms are in conflict. This takes us all the way back to the first promise in Genesis, where it's promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil. So it's fitting that the first battle that the Lord does is with the devil. And there's a lot of details in the text, but what's helpful to remember is that the devil comes to tempt Jesus. That's what the devil does. He's the tempter. He tempts Jesus to doubt the words that God spoke in his baptism. So God the Father said to Jesus when he was baptized, "You are my beloved son," and the devil comes and says, "If you are the son of God, turn the stones to bread and jump off the tower," and all this sort of stuff. So that the devil comes tempting Jesus to doubt his office, and Jesus does not fall. There's also something really wonderful happening here that Jesus, as the second Adam, is standing in the wilderness where the first Adam fell in the garden. And so we see in the baptism of Jesus and in the temptation of Jesus, the table is set to show us that Jesus is going to start undoing everything that's wrong. And it's also important. One of the things that Bible scholars like to do is talk about the death of Jesus. Is it the satisfaction or is it the Christus Victor? They have these theories of the atonement as if, you know, one gospel is teaching us that Jesus is the hero who overcomes the devil, and another gospel is teaching us that Jesus is the sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Well, yes, it all fits together. Because sin and death and the devil, these three enemies, they go together. You don't have one without the other. And so Jesus comes to take care of all three. If he destroys sin, he's going to destroy the devil. If he destroys death, he's going to destroy sin. You can't knock one of these things over without knocking all of them over. So it's fitting that here Jesus at the very beginning begins to put the devil under his feet, a work which he finishes at last on the cross.
John is put in prison. Jesus begins his ministry, and he begins with a message. What is it?
Yeah, we begin, and after we get through really probably chapter 3, maybe chapter 4, we begin to get into the thick of it in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's very skillfully crafted. It's perhaps, of all the books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew seems to be the most meticulously outlined. And what Matthew has done is he's grouped this life of Jesus and teaching of Jesus together into five sections, and they are, it's living and then teaching. So you have these five great sermons where Matthew has stitched together the teaching of Jesus, and they're surrounded by these deeds, acts of Jesus. And so it begins right at the start with this great sermon, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's probably a good enough name, where Jesus introduces a new kingdom. And in this sermon, he starts to teach about righteousness. He says, maybe one of the key verses in the entire sermon is, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." I just think, if I'm a Pharisee listening to that, you know, you hear it the first time and you're like, yeah, that's right. And then you think about it and say, wait a minute, what did he just called me very, very righteous, but then he said, that's not enough. So he announces that his kingdom, the kingdom that he's bringing, is coming with a supreme and surpassing kind of righteousness. And he goes on to unfold that in a lot of different ways.
After the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus doing miracles. He heals a leper. He is doing all kinds of things. Is this just kind of, here's Jesus preaching, here's the kind of miracles that he was doing? Is that what we're seeing here in Matthew?
Well, and these miracles are grouped. It's very specifically, you have three miracles, then you have a calling of a disciple. You have three miracles, calling a disciple, three miracles, calling a disciple. So these also are structured very intently to teach us that, well, there's a lot there, but to teach us at least that the gifts of the kingdom are coming to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus, that the gifts that he comes to bring are not separated from faith. And it's in these miracles that Jesus starts to talk about faith. All the way through his ministry, he talks about faith. But he'll talk about how these miracles come because the people believe. It's in this section that Jesus calms the storm and he says to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." And we begin to see in this section this connection between faith in Jesus and the righteousness of his kingdom and the gifts of his kingdom.
Talk a little bit about the call of Matthew. I don't know that we have anything like it. And someone might simply ask, why doesn't Matthew just come out and tell us he called me? Why didn't he put it in the first person rather than in the third?
None of the disciples do. We have that thing in John also where John, he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved, and he gives himself that title. I bet people have written about that. I don't actually know, but he here gives it to us, and it could simply be there's a humility in these guys, and they recognize from the very beginning that this is not about them. This is about Jesus. This book is about Jesus. But this section, the calling of Matthew from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it really helps us. It gives us insight into Matthew, but it maybe more importantly, it gives us insight into what Matthew wants us to know about Jesus. So it might be nice just to read some of these verses. Starting Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, can you imagine? Here's Matthew, who's invited Jesus into his house, and he wants to have a party for him, but the only people he knows are tax collectors and sinners. So he invites them all over, and there they are feasting, and here come the Pharisees, who no doubt would have had plenty to say about Matthew. Mark and Luke tell us that Matthew was also called Levi. He was a Jewish guy who was from the tribe of Levi. He was from the priestly tribe, and he had abandoned that family heritage of serving in the temple to collect taxes for the Romans. Can you imagine a greater disgrace to a family, to a person? And Jesus is now sitting with them, and Matthew knows this disgrace, and the Pharisees come to simply call out this disgrace, and they would have expected, no doubt, for Jesus to join them and ridicule Matthew, leave the house, or something like this. Jesus actually stands up and defends Matthew, and defends his eating with Matthew, and defends his friendship and fellowship with Matthew, and says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." How Matthew would have treasured those words. He would have dreamt about those words and remembered those words his whole life until he died. Every sermon, every time he met someone, he would have told them about this story. Let me tell you about when Jesus came to eat and the Pharisees were, and here's what Jesus said, and it's such a wonderful treasure. And this is why Matthew is writing, because of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And this is the joy that we're supposed to have as well. We Todd, are sinners. And yet Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came for you. I came to forgive your sins. I came to rescue and deliver you. That's why I was born. That's why I died. It's why I rose again. And it's why I had Matthew write this text, so that you would hear it and that you would know it."
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're talking about the Gospel of Matthew. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. We'll get on with Matthew on the other side of the break. We'll move from Matthew's call to Jesus answering various questions, and the opposition against him begins to heat up. What is a life of discipleship? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor John Pless. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
"And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations."
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is redeemerchico.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're discussing the book of Matthew in our series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, introducing the books of the Bible. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with checking and savings accounts, auto loans, mortgage loans, credit cards, payment processing, and more. Find out more about their services at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. lutheranfcu.org, Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Brian, it already starts there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus kind of takes on his opponents with those various woes that he pronounces against them. But when Jesus gets around to kind of business of sending out his disciples, he makes it quite clear that the opposition that they have merely tasted in being associated with him is going to continue for them there in chapter 10. What's going on?
Yeah, it's amazing that one of the patterns that starts to develop, and Matthew is going to highlight this. It's a historical development, and Matthew's going to highlight it for us structurally, is this deepening cleavage between Jesus and the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Works Righteousness Party, and this intensifying unity between Jesus and the disciples, or intimacy between Jesus and the disciples. So there's this separation that's happening, and Jesus tells us about it. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and you will confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. The world hated me, it'll hate you. And the first time we see the word cross is hanging around here in the neighborhood, and it's an amazing thing to note that it's not Jesus' cross, it's the disciples' cross, where he says, anyone who will follow me must take up his cross and follow me. So that the first mention of the cross in the Bible is talking, Jesus warning the disciples that following him was going to result in death. So this animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees is going to increase. It's the old animosity between the idolaters and the prophets. It's the old animosity between the rebellious and the prophets. And Jesus says, look, they persecuted the prophets, and so they'll persecute you. And Jesus is the chief of those who is persecuted. So the tension begins to mount. Jesus had, at the beginning of his ministry, large crowds, but those crowds are fading. They're shrinking until, in the end, there's a handful of disciples watching him die at a distance. So that Jesus begins with a great popularity, but that's shrinking, and it starts to grow larger and larger, the animosity towards him. And that's really going to start to take shape here. And this is going to lead to Jesus teaching about the kingdom and the parables, and how in chapter 13, these seven kingdom parables, and how his kingdom is a hidden kingdom.
There is one last long-distance conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist. What is the nature of John's question when he sends his disciples to Jesus from prison?
I want to hear what you think about this, Todd, because there's a handful of different ways to interpret it. John's over there on the other side of the Dead Sea in the palace of Herod, where he's going to be beheaded, or his head is going to be requested by the illegitimate sort of step or daughter-in-law of Herod. So he's there in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who we were waiting for, or is there another?" And Jesus sends the disciples and says, "Go tell John what you see, that the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I'm the fulfillment of all of these promises. Just I am the one that John preached. Be of good cheer." Some people take it that John was despairing in prison and needed to have his own conscience comforted. I'm sympathetic to that. And other people will say, no, John always remained steadfast, but he needed his disciples to leave him and go and follow after Jesus. What do you have ideas on that?
I go back and forth. I seesaw back and forth between those two from time to time. But I do find it somewhat compelling to consider the fact that how John describes Jesus before Jesus arrives is in apocalyptic terms, that he's coming to judge the world. But when Jesus actually gets there, John doesn't witness any of the axe being laid at the root of the trees or any of that kind of stuff. He doesn't see the judgment being meted out right away. He certainly knows who Jesus is. He's seen the Holy Spirit descend on him, heard from the Father. So I think he's more asking the question, why is all the stuff I promised about you not happening? But it comes in the form of, have I got this completely wrong? But I don't think it represents real doubt on his part. He just wants to know why Jesus isn't judging the earth yet.
Right. Oh, here's these prophecies. He wants to remind Jesus about the promises that he'll set the prisoner free. Remember, I'm over here, by the way, in prison. Why don't you set me free? But there's something very significant in what Jesus preaches to the crowds after the disciples of John leave. He says John was the greatest ever born of woman, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And Jesus then does not rescue John. John, as far as I can tell, Todd, John is the only person that Jesus lets die. Anyone else who dies and Jesus hears about it, he goes and he raises them from the dead. But John, he lets stay dead. And I think this is because it was not part of the gift of the prophets to see the things that they promised unfold. So Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist because the least, even the child who is in the church after the resurrection of Jesus, can say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. That even the smallest, youngest child could confess the prophetic preaching in its absolute fullness. And these things that the prophets longed to look into, they had to wait for the church to be perfected, so that John's office is to be the last and greatest of the prophets, and to die without seeing those things that he promised come to pass.
You mentioned these parables. What is the function of these particular stories in Matthew's gospel?
It's great that Jesus is going to tell us. He's going to give these parables, especially the parable of the sower being the chief parable. The sower goes out to sow seed. And this parable is answering the question for the disciples. Hey, how come everybody is not following you? It reminds me of just when you have this, you preach the gospel on Sunday morning and the people come and they say, why? This is so wonderful to know this, to know that our sins are forgiven. Why doesn't everyone in the world come to hear this good news and rejoice in it? Well, the disciples are wondering the same thing. And so Jesus gives this parable to answer. Here's how the kingdom is. The seed is sown and some grows up and others is snatched by the birds or overcome by the weeds or destroyed by their lack of root. And this is how it is when people hear the gospel. And then they say, well, why are you speaking to us like this? And Jesus goes and quotes Isaiah and says, so that hearing you would not understand. And the purpose then of the parables is to reveal the truth of the kingdom to those who have faith and to hide the truth of the kingdom to those who do not have faith. In fact, it's right here in chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So that the good news of Jesus, and this is something I'm still trying to understand, Todd. You can probably push me a little further on this. But the good news of Jesus is not simply a matter of knowing these are the things that happened. There is a knowing of faith. There's a trust that's involved, that's demanded by Jesus. And the parables come along, and in a rhetorical way, they force us to understand these things by faith. They're hidden from the wise, but they're revealed to who trust in the name and the kindness of Jesus.
We're introducing the book of Matthew in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. When we come back, after the death of John the Baptist, we have Jesus kind of amping up the miraculous power. He starts doing things like walking on water, like feeding 5,000 and healing many. We'll talk about that after this. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you opened a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the Gospel of Matthew. Brian, after the death of John the Baptist, which Matthew kind of takes forward and places in a kind of a key spot here, Jesus hears about it. He withdraws to a desolate place. And then, as I say, he kind of amps up his miracles. He starts walking on water and feeding the 5,000. At the end of all of these tremendous miracles he's doing, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him and say, "Show us a sign from heaven." I don't even understand the demand they're making of him. How does he respond?
That's right. Well, he says no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. And it's showing that what we just talked about, that these things are hidden from the wise and revealed to the foolish. The Pharisees, now I don't think that we want to put the Pharisees all as a solid block. I mean, they're the enemies of Jesus, but and so they come to us as this solid block of enemies. But there was some conversation happening in them. Some of them, no doubt, would have thought that Jesus is a liar, but it seems like most of them at least had the evidence in front of them that Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh and the promised Messiah, and still they were trying to kill him. It wasn't because they thought that Jesus was blaspheming that they wanted to kill him, but rather because they knew he was actually telling the truth, and they belonged to the lie, not to the truth. They're doing everything they can to kind of spin things to their own advantage. They're going to be trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, trying to get Jesus in trouble with the law. In fact, in the end, they're going to go through this kangaroo court and work all these deceptions so that they can get Jesus at last on the cross. But it's not like they lacked the evidence. But remember how Jesus says it. Luke tells us this parable of Jesus, or maybe even the story where Lazarus and the rich man die, and the rich man wants Lazarus to go back and preach to his brothers, and Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. If you don't have faith in Christ, the greatest miracle won't prove anything to you. And if you do have faith in Christ, then you don't need a miracle.
What role does the Transfiguration play in Matthew's gospel, especially given its deep Old Testament roots?
Well, you do have this increasing miraculous activity that culminates in the Transfiguration, where the divine nature of Jesus radiates through his flesh, and you have all of these Old Testament pictures sort of colliding. There's Moses and Elijah. There's the cloud that led the people by day, the pillar of cloud. There's the Mount Sinai moment where the face of Moses is glowing, and here's this heavenly conversation where Jesus and the prophets are talking to one another, and God the Father is echoing this promise from Deuteronomy 18, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, and so forth. But then it's at this point that Jesus begins to teach the disciples about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He says, don't tell anybody about this vision. And he says, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer before he enters into his kingdom. And three times we have this passion prediction in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke as well, where Jesus takes the disciples apart and he says, it's necessary for me to suffer and to die. That's where Peter says, no, Lord, far be it from you. I can't let this happen, and so forth. And get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. Because Jesus wants them to know the glory of the one who is being crucified, the hidden glory of the one being crucified. Can you imagine, Todd, if Jesus was transfigured not on the mountain when he just had his four disciples there with him, but rather if he decided to be transfigured as he stood before Pilate, or as they were about to nail him to the cross, if he would have then been transfigured, and the whole crowd would have seen and run for it and would have put him, Pilate would have stepped aside so that Jesus could have his throne. It's significant that Jesus goes as far away from Jerusalem as he would ever go, except for when the family was in Egypt, way up to the Mount Hermon above Caesarea Philippi, as far as he ever went. And that's where he's transfigured. And then he tells him, don't say anything about it until the resurrection. Because Jesus wants them to know that it is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds and judge the earth. That's the one who's being pinned to the cross.
So you had mentioned this before, but the last eight chapters of the book are the last week of Jesus before his crucifixion and his resurrection. It begins with that triumphal entry, as we call it. What's really going on here?
Now, so the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the ministry of Jesus is divided like this. You have the early Judean ministry, and then the bulk of it is what's called the Galilean ministry. Jesus is up around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, et cetera, et cetera. He comes back to Jerusalem for a brief visit, then he's down in Perea, that's down where he was baptized on the other side of the Jordan River. And now at the end, he's going to have his final ministry, his final Judean ministry, where he presents himself in Jerusalem, and there's a week there where all these events happen, and it almost slows down to real time. We just have a day-by-day account of what's happening. Jesus is staying in Bethany. He's traveling into Jerusalem, back and forth, and this animosity of the Pharisees reaches the breaking point until finally, at last, he has to be betrayed and arrested and tried, and crucified. So we have these unfolding events, including the great last discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 23, 24, and 25, where Jesus preaches his woes and then tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, his great Olivet Discourse. It's on one of these trips back from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where they stop on the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus looks over the city and tells about its destruction and about the second coming. It's really drama, and the tension is rising.
His opponents are seeking to arrest him, and the parable of the tenants kind of does it for them, because they finally kind of get it. Okay, he's talking about us, about these tenants that eventually get evicted for their dastardly deeds. With just a minute or so before we take our break, you mentioned that they wanted to kill him, and they kind of throw their plan together at the last minute. Why do they have to be in such a hurry to get Jesus now?
Well, he's there now, so they see their opportunity. He does preach this. It's amazing. He preaches this parable about the vineyard owner who can't collect, the servants can't collect the money, and so then he sends his son, which was questionable, but then they say, well, let's kill the son and we'll get the inheritance, which is certainly questionable. That's crazy. And then Jesus says, what's he going to do to such a man? And they condemn themselves. He'll take the kingdom, they'll take the vineyard from them and give them to someone else. So Jesus puts their own condemnation right in their mouths. It's a stunning thing. And then is quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. After Leviticus 19, love your neighbors yourself, that psalm is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's amazing. And it just shows exactly what's happening, that the Pharisees, who should be the builders of the kingdom, of the house of God, are rejecting the chief cornerstone. So God will have to build his own house in the death and resurrection of Jesus.
I often refer to that as Jesus' favorite Bible passage.
Yeah.
Because he quotes it about himself more often than any other Old Testament passage.
That's it. It is. And it describes so perfectly what's happening. But it shows the condemnation then of the Pharisees and their negligence of the office that the Lord had given them. So now they stand as those who, I suppose, have the opportunity. They have to repent and lay aside everything that they've been doing and follow after Jesus. And they simply can't. It is for them, like Jesus talks about the rich man, it is too much to let go of the riches that they have, of their pride, and even of their material wealth. They can't follow Jesus. And because of that, they come together in something like a diabolical rage and plot to kill Jesus, to hand him over to the Jews so that he can be crucified.
We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can find a link to this great book, A Diagnosis of the Current State of American Christianity, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Has American Christianity Failed? 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com, thecleaningauthority.com.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Matthew on this Thursday afternoon. Brian, you want to talk about the Passion account in particular, framed around Psalm 22. Why is that?
We know when we look at all four Gospels that there was seven sermons, at least recorded for us, from Jesus on the cross. Seven last words of Jesus. A lot of times we have on Good Friday a traore service where we meditate on each of those words, and it seems like those words are grouped, three at the beginning and three at the end, and there's one right in the middle. And in Matthew and in Mark, they only give us one of those sermons. So we get three from Luke and three from John, but Matthew and Mark give us only one cry from the cross, and it's this cry of dereliction where Jesus cries out and says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's incredible. In fact, Mark a couple of times tells us the original Aramaic of Jesus' words, but Matthew does not, except for here. He gives it to us in Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This first verse of this most precious and glorious Psalm 22. In this way, Matthew is highlighting for us exactly what's happening on the cross, that Jesus stands there between God and man, bearing the sins of the world and the punishment for that sin. It brings to mind the preaching of Isaiah that says he was afflicted and smitten by God, so that Jesus is suffering God's wrath, and precisely so that you and I and all sinners would not have to suffer that wrath. So that this theological suffering of Jesus is highlighted as the most crucial fact. There's probably three different ways that Jesus suffers on the cross. We have the physical suffering of crucifixion, which was, by all accounts, horrible. I mean, it was just miserable. The Romans were inventive in a lot of ways, and perhaps here their inventive malice comes to its fullness. Crucifixion was a horrendous way to die, but it's not the physical suffering of Jesus that atones for our sins. I mean, then the two guys crucified next to Jesus could have been the atoning sacrifice. And it's not even the shame of the cross, even though that was despised. Hebrews tells us Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Or Matthew, really, probably of all the ways that Jesus suffered, highlights this, that he was slapped, that he was mocked, that people wagged their heads at him and said, he saved others, let him save himself. He trusted in God. Where's God now? That is painful, but it's not even that is the atoning suffering. It's this suffering of the forsakenness of God. It's the bearing the sins of the world, this darkness, as God, in a very real way, turns away from Jesus, the Son, and Jesus now is bearing the full weight of humanity's condemnation so that we could escape it. And by this quotation of Psalm 22, it's preached to us in a full and terrifyingly beautiful way.
None of the gospel writers record the actual resurrection moment, but Matthew comes closest. His account of the resurrection kind of reorients the way we think about what the resurrection must have been. It happens before the sun comes up. He has an angel descend from heaven and roll the stone away and then sit on it.
Yeah.
Why do we
yeah.
have this account from Matthew on this, what is now the central truth claim of the Christian faith?
It is beautiful. We have Mary Magdalene here, and we have the angels coming back. We had a bunch of angels in the first couple chapters of Matthew, and then they sort of disappeared, and now they're back announcing the resurrection. It's really fantastic. And you have now Jesus sending his disciples and appearing to his disciples. We have Mary Magdalene there. The accounts of the resurrection are also very different in all of the Gospels. So when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's at the very beginning and at the very end that they are perhaps the most divergent. And it's tricky. It's a bit of a tricky business to get them to all match up. But when you do lay them all out, the story that unfolds is really quite wonderful. And probably what Matthew is giving us is just the things that he was seeing. We have this idea that probably John and Peter were staying in Jerusalem at John's house, but that Matthew and the other nine disciples were maybe over in Bethany. And so we get the story from their perspective as Mary comes back and reports to them, and the women come back and report to them the things that they saw. And it all culminates with the disciples finally at last following the command of Jesus to get out of Jerusalem and go up to Galilee, and then now they're back in Jerusalem, and he meets them on the top of the Mount of Olives. And we have, again, this beautiful parallel. When the wise men came to visit Jesus as a baby, they fell down and they worshiped him. And now, again, at the end, the disciples come to Jesus on the hill as he's about to commission them, and they fall down and they worship him. So that the beginning and the end of the Gospel of Matthew are showing us that this one, this Jesus, is God in the flesh, that this is the one whom we are to worship and fall down to adore. Now, Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he is Emmanuel, God with us to save us from our sins.
Is that why it ends the way it does, with these words that we often very foolishly leave out of the so-called Great Commission? Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age.
That's right. And that's the last thing that we hear, these words of Jesus. In the church that is gathered around the name of Jesus and the body and blood of Jesus, who is gathered around the Lord's gifts of baptism and the preaching of this good news and the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is there. But let's not even say it like that. Jesus is here. I mean, Jesus is with us. He's the one that promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so that this kingdom that he came to establish has been established, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This kingdom will stand. It will stand until he comes back to claim his own. It is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful that Matthew leaves us with the words of Jesus echoing in our ears. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Which is an amazing thing. I mean, just to think that, you know, if I say I showed up there in Collinsville and I said, hey, Jeff Todd, I got good news. All the money in the banks has been given to me. And you're thinking, oh, well, I'm glad you came to tell us. What are you going to do? You know, what are we going to do? Well, can you imagine the disciples sitting there saying, you have all authority? All authority is given to you? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to overthrow the Romans? Are you going to finally establish this military kingdom that we've been hoping for? Are you going to end sickness and poverty and suffering and all this? And Jesus says, okay, here's what I want to do with all this authority. I want you guys to go, and I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach, and I want you to trust that I'm going to be with you. These words are the lifeblood of the church and the hope of the Christian. We call it the Great Commission, but it's so much more than that. It's the institution of baptism, but it's the institution of the kingdom of Jesus that waits for his return.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Also publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about the showdown between the forbidden woman and the wise wife in the book of Proverbs. And it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough. We'll also play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Matthew is the one who kicks it off. He is the first one to tell the story in its fullness, to put it all together. All the things that people had been hearing about Jesus, things that people had been saying about Jesus, Matthew puts it down with pen and ink, and he tells the good news. He does what an evangelist ought to do. He not only tells us the story, a real historical story from beginning to end, but he also tells us that this story of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection is good news for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.